I'm ready. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in verses 9 through 11, and we'll wrap that up and move on. We are enjoined in Scripture to lay aside every weight, the sin that so easily besets, isolate the STA. We have a means to do that, a quick, easy means, works every time, personal confession, restores you to fellowship so that you can, on this occasion, benefit to the maximum, provided you lock in and concentrate on the teaching at hand. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the logistical grace, the everything you provide for us so that we can continue in this fashion, both the things seen and unseen, so that we can continue to strive for the upward call and the glory that is promised in the Word of God for those who take you seriously. Thank you for this opportunity. Bless our concentration in Christ's name. Amen. Continuing with the subject, Paul says, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Of course, this is addressed to believers who have been justified, who have been reconciled, or who have received the reconciliation, mentioned in all three of these verses. Those who have made the salvation adjustment are secure from, and that brings us down to page 8 of your notes, point 21. The delivered from the wrath to come, I do not take as a reference to the last judgment at all. We obviously, for those who are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. So the point of we are obviously in salvation, delivered from that wrath, but notice the verses here again. The parallel between we shall be saved, future active indicative, from the wrath. That's a future. And that means right now we're already saved from wrath. Condemnation has been set aside with the salvation adjustment. So we've already been delivered from that wrath, period. The wrath that he is talking about here is a different category of wrath. And so the parallel, we shall be saved by his life. We're saved, phase one. Being saved by his life refers to ultimate sanctification, which interestingly, to be delivered from wrath indicates that ultimate sanctification, because the church is taken out of here before the wrath or the day of God's wrath commences. So, the answer to wrath, point 21, we will be saved from, is the same one that is set forth in 1 Thessalonians 5. Turn to 1 Thessalonians, because we'll look back and forth here for a minute between chapters 5 and chapter 4. Let's look at the context. Paul, when he was at Thessalonica, briefed these Christians on the prophetic future. Believers need to know the prophetic future, even if they, in their case, lived centuries and centuries before its realization. If it's in the Bible, it's worth studying. They need to know what their future holds. Whether you live in the shadow of the rapture or, like these believers, in the first century, they needed to be informed with regard to Bible prophecy. So, and in the preceding chapter, he discussed the sequences, what believers can expect who are raised from the dead or resurrected or raptured. And lest anyone tell you this is not a worthy topic, in chapter 4, we do not want you to be uninformed. I even like the King James better in the translation here. But we do not want you to be ignorant. Ignorance is not a virtue, brethren, about those who are asleep. In this instance, and we'll note here in points coming up, those who are asleep, it's a euphemism for death. Already by this early stage, and as time would elapse, they would have members within their congregation would die. So it is a polite way of saying those who are dead, called elsewhere the dead in Christ. But here he uses the euphemism. Why does he use the word asleep? Because they are at rest. They're very much awake and aware of their surroundings in the third heaven. But they are at rest from all the troubles associated with phase two. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. In other words, there is comfort for those who die in the Lord, and while they will grieve, they do not grieve like the world of people who have no hope of ever seeing that loved one again. Grieve like the rest with no hope, phase three hope. So if you have phase three hope, yes, you can grieve. So he breaks down the rapture, and this is what will happen on the moment and the day that it takes place. What do we have to do in order to be a candidate? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, first class condition, and we do, he's directing this to a Christian audience in a church in Greece, in Thessalonica, the city. Even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, positional sanctification. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, Paul isn't saying, I expect to be alive at the rapture. He's doing the entire body of Christ when he says, we who are alive, living on the earth and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In other words, we will not have a leg up on them because we're still alive and their bodies have been in the grave however long. We don't have an advantage in that respect. And he breaks it down. Here's how the rapture will occur. Here is the sequence of events. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. He'll come out from the third heaven and come back to our earth with a shout. Now, how loud is that shout? Jesus raised his voice and spoke rather loudly so everyone could hear when he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Very loudly he said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus was restored to this life while still wrapped up in his grave clothes. He'll descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. That means it'll resonate as far as it needs to. The earth will hear it. Apparently an archangel has a real big ability to project sound from a voice all around. Staggering, isn't it? We're not told what the content of his voice is. It could be, come forth, royal family, or body of Christ, doesn't matter. And with the trumpet of God, there will be a trumpet blast that will be heard worldwide. Every ear will hear it. And the dead in Christ will rise first. They'll get their resurrection bodies a split second before those of us who are still here. So if you have the ashes of a loved one on your mantle and you're in your living room or wherever it is, how funny is this going to be? They will pop out first. Bam! Right in front of you. If you're around the remains. Or if, I don't do this, if you visit the grave of a loved one who, by the way, isn't there. That's why I don't do open casket funerals. I refuse. Nobody's there. The house is a home. Do you regularly go visit people at a home they used to live in? Just an aside. I'm going to go see these people that lived in this house. You look at it, you're like, you're nuts. They're gone. When you die, the real you goes to be with the Lord. It's no longer in this house, this body of flesh. But this is the crutch people who have no hope have cling to. Seeing grandma one more time. Oh, didn't she look good? I mean, you hear this nonsense all the time. If they were Christians, they ought to be saying, grandma's in heaven. And she isn't concerned about us down here and how we feel. She's free from that. Oh, I hope my children aren't too upset. No, that's not heaven. Hope is she's with the Lord. And we may have a memorial service for her and remember her in that way. That's fine. But we don't do all this stuff. That's why all the pagans and all the people had all this carrying on with regard to funerals. I don't know why I got off on funerals. I just did. That's why it's a racket. How much money they can spend to get a casket and get all this stuff going for people. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds. Clouds? Really? That close to the earth. Not a million light years out there and all this nonsense. Together with them in the clouds to meet, and this is a particular word here that I think only occurs once, and it refers to a specially designated meeting with the Lord in the air. How far could that be over the surface of the earth? To have clouds and air. Not very far up, right? That just kind of came to me just up here now. Now the question is, with all the high-tech equipment we've got to view things in the sky and everything, what are these dummies on earth going to see? The ones that are left behind. The unbelievers. What are they going to see? Well, on earth, they're going to see you disappear in front of them if you're around them. At work, whatever. They're going to see it. They're going to see all the effects. They're going to have a witness like you can't believe. So they have an opportunity to say, hey, I missed the boat here. Well, they'll be given, and under God's grace, grace always precedes judgment, they'll be given an opportunity to make the salvation adjustment. They'll just have to trek through the trib. Take another route to the kingdom. We go up and meet the Lord in the air. That's the Bema seat. where before we go to heaven, we are judged for our works on earth as Christians, and we get our rewards, and then we go on with Christ to the third heaven, a few thousand miles up. Boom. And that's not brought out here. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds. So there is a moment. It can be really fast. I understand. Like bang, bang. The transformation of an individual, say a living saint, into a resurrection body is called the twinkling of an eye. I read somewhere where they can time that. And it's real quick. It's a real breakdown of a second, way down there. The twinkling of an eye. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. To meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Wherever he is, we'll be in the proximity. Whether it's in heaven or whether it's in the kingdom on earth. With doesn't have to be being in the same room or anything like that, because we'll have duties all over the earth during the millennium. But we'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The point of this is this. If people can't be comforted and encouraged by Bible doctrine, you can't do anything for them. You comfort them with these words. These words supply comfort because you know that your separation from a believing loved one is not permanent. It's like a long vacation. Maybe a really long vacation. Like a woman separated from her husband who is in military duty for quite a while. Whatever analogy you want to use. So if you can't be comforted by that, well, there's no excuse for you all. Because you heard it. And these are the words you comfort people with. There's other ways to encourage people, but this, apart from this, so-and-so died. Well, we'll see him real soon. You'll be reunited. And all the sorrow you had, you'll forget all that. That's gone. Now, First Thessalonians 5, we have, and I get this right here, hope I do. let me get this here, just a second. Want you to notice the context here. After he talks about being properly dressed for the angelic conflict with the armor, a more condensed version than he has elsewhere, we move to verse 9 of the fifth chapter. For God has not destined us for wrath. For God has not destined us for wrath. This isn't dealing, but obtaining a deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we'll live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. See, this was all brand new information to these pagans back in the first century. But they got told about the rapture. They got told about the future. The future relative to the afterlife and the disposition of their physical beings. Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. The rapture awaits the resurrection or the redemption of that other part of us, our bodies, into our resurrection body. Now in 5:10, I must add this. I gave you 5:9, okay? Now there's another way of looking at the rapture event. We got the two categories. We just looked at that. The dead in Christ, those who are asleep, and those who are alive. We saw that. Okay. Now, notice this. Now, with regard to the rapture, and a false teaching has existed in the church that the Lord's only going to take the adjusted believers. No. Who died for us. So that whether we are awake, spiritually on top of things, or asleep, we will live together with Him. Now, the asleep believer, that's negative. That's the believer that's out of it, clueless, more or less, confused, doesn't have sound doctrine in their frame of reference, isn't living the Christian life according to the standards of doctrine. This is the reversionistic type believer. Let's move back to the early part of chapter 5. Well, let's go to 5:6. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day would overtake you like a thief. For you're all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who do their sleeping, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. That's typically what happens. I mean, yes, people get drunk in the daytime and people sleep in the daytime. But typically, generally speaking, those are nighttime functions. Drunk means to be under the influence of the wrong information. Asleep means that you're just basically out of it spiritually with regard to things, or you are half awake or something. I don't know. There are two separate verbs for sleeping in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the verb is katheudo, and is used for believers who are maladjusted to God's plan. It's obvious unbelievers are asleep. They're dead asleep. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13, 14, and 15, the verb sleep is koi maomai, and it is a euphemism for physical death. It's a euphemism for physical death. And only applies to believers. In fact, in the Old Testament, when a believer died and they gave their kind of summation, he slept and went to be with his fathers. That was said, for instance, of Ishmael, who was a believer. He breathed his last, that's very accurate, last breath, the soul goes out. First breath, the soul came in. Breath of lives. Okay. In Matthew 27, let's see what we got here. 32. That's wrong. Okay, never mind. John 11:11 will work. I had to rebound that. Not your fault. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. But I go, Jesus speaking, so that I may awake him out of sleep. In this case, it's a euphemism for death. And verse 12. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. They're thinking of physical sleep. He'll wake up. The disciples weren't always very sharp pencils. Okay? They really weren't. They were dull of hearing. Jesus castigated them that you are dull of hearing. They got over it though and became sharp spiritually. But when they were with Jesus, with exceptions, on occasions, they were dull of hearing. First Corinthians 11:30, where the context is dealing with the proper administration and function of the believer in connection with the observance of the Lord's table. Only among the Corinthians. Well, that may not be true. He's telling these believers, if you're going to observe the Lord's table, get yourself in fellowship. And don't abuse the Lord's table by trying to make it into something more than it is, or a party, or an opportunity for heavy drinking. I mean, these church, for this reason, many Corinthian church was a large church. Many among you are weak and sick. Physical ailments as a part of divine discipline for being out of fellowship and doing stupid stuff in connection with the observance of the Lord's table. And a number of you, I added that, sleep. Some of you actually got checked out punitively. There's two types of death for the believer. He dies with honor, finishes his or her course, or is checked out by God, however, with a sin unto death. We've seen a number of examples in the Bible of believers who died the sin unto death. Boom! And it isn't always pretty. It doesn't have to be violent. It's just the sin unto death. If you die of natural causes of old age, and the autopsy says, hey, we didn't detect any cause of death. It's natural. But if you are negative and die unqualified, it's the sin unto death. You died without honor. Now, some of these believers we studied, of course, some good believers die violently, like in martyrdom and torture. And some negative believers die horribly. We see the examples in the Bible. I give you believers that almost died the sin unto death, but they pulled their horns in at the last minute. And these are not lightweight believers. Isaac is an example with his favoritism of Esau. Mania. He got it together under a set of circumstances. Of course, King David, another example of a close call with a sin unto death for his high crimes. As a noteworthy believer, not some dummy believer out here. Anyway, so there's two separate verbs. In Thessalonians 4, 13, 14, 15, the verb is, as I said, this one. And then we looked up some verses here, a euphemism for physical death. Also, we won't look up 1 Corinthians 15, a resurrection chapter, largely devoted to, and all those verses in that chapter. 2 Peter uses the word this way. So it's a consistent use. It's either used of death or it's used of being spiritually, oh, we'll just say reversionistic. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Okay, the church is promised a pre-tribulational rapture. Now, I'm not going to give all the evidence, but enough that it should click, but there are some people you can't. The promise to the church at Philadelphia, because you have kept the word of my patience, perseverance. This was in the midst of their particular form of persecution. Some would ask, and it's been debated here. They were under the gun because of individuals that were a part of what Jesus labeled here the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, I'll make them come and bow down at your feet, and I'll make you know, I'll make them know that I have loved you. Now, when's that occur? I can't imagine in the history of that church that he forced these people in there to bow down before him, or that they all suddenly got converted. Now, that doesn't make sense either, because if they got converted, they would no longer have to do that humiliation. What is true of one church and is true generally fulfills in the rest of the conclusion of the church age. And when it's an end time thing, my guess on this is this, that it refers to those who survived the tribulation that are a part of the satanic cabal, Masons, and those kind of idiots who are really anti-Christian. That those people who claim to be the elect and all the things they claim and all their little mess, they're going to be brought and they're going to bow down before the body of Christ. Representatives of them. Not every individual, that's obvious to me at least. Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that which is about to come upon the entire world to test those who dwell on the earth. Now, how'd you like to break that verse down? Well, the hour of testing. The tribulation is viewed as an hour. One half of an hour is 30 minutes. The second half is the second 30 minutes. Okay? And what is the test that's put upon humanity? He will test the volition of everybody that's left behind with regard to salvation, etc. These pressures and things that come down on them, starting with the rapture at least, is designed to bring to the surface if there's any positive volition in those who are left behind. And as we know from Scripture, there's going to be a lot of people that come to Jesus Christ after this rapture event in the nations. I have documentation for that. There will be so many martyred, it isn't going to even be funny. It's going to be unprecedented martyrdom, numbers-wise, according to Revelation chapter, 7. The martyrs killed under the Antichrist rule will be in the millions. And if the center of his rule is Western Europe, then that involves a bunch of Europeans. I don't see him running off to Thailand and this, because he's not going to rule the whole world. He's on a quest to do it, like he was the first time around. I'll tell you a nation of which there's going to be a bunch of converts. Britain is in Scripture. At least it's in Daniel. That's the lion that is made to stand on its hind feet. Lions don't do that, by the way. It does on the British coats of arms and stuff. And a man's heart will be given to it. Huh? In other words, the beast aspect is brought down. That's in Daniel. So I think a bunch of Brits are going to come around on the British Isles, turn to Christ, or whatever else around the world. We know a bunch of Jews are. Anyway, that's the hour which is going to come to test those who dwell on the earth. And then we can always use this one. I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have. Hold on to the doctrine you know at the level you're at, so that no one will take your crown. How can anybody take your crown? While you're in time, influence you to walk away from sound doctrine. That's how. And that anybody can be anybody. From family members, good friends, even a spouse. Could trip you up if you let them, if they go sour. You don't know what people will do. Don't let them take your crown. Try to talk you out of the doctrine you've learned here. This has been going on in my church. This has been going on. Texting people. Feeling out the waters. Some fell for it. Some initially rejected it, then fell for it. Some stayed put. I don't want to hear this. It's sad, but that went on. right while they were still in Bible class. Because I will not give a blanket approval of a bunch of fundyism that's out there. I can't do that. I don't know everybody and what everybody's doing, and I don't even have time to investigate it. But it's the old story, and I've had it all through my ministry. They fall back to what they walked away from. The fundy stuff. Over and over and over. Now, some people go astray because they want to make money or some stupid, climb some kind of a, you know, business ladder. Or want to marry somebody that's negative or bring them to church and they're not interested. So when push comes to shove, they'd rather be married to that person than say, no, I'm going to Bible class. I'm sticking with the truth. I put God and His Word above you. Above you. As you should above me. God first, His Word first, and people second. And I'm accused of whatever. I never told anybody to hate anybody. But here's my analogy. How do I relate to someone who walked away from doctrine? I have an illustration. I don't know how good it is, but you judge for yourself. You've got a carton of milk in your fridge. You got up, poured it on your cereal, and it was just fine. And a day, some time passed, and you pour it on there, and it's sour. It's off. It's not right. Now, you're not going to force yourself to eat that. You're going to either do without or find something else to eat. Because you are not going to drink sour milk. So I, when someone rises up and walks away from the truth, and they always like to say this and that, I'm not drinking sour milk. And therefore, I'm not having fellowship and having the relationship I once had and just overlook everything. Just, you know, check my norms and standards. If I could help somebody, come across something, to do something for somebody, but I'm not going to sit around an environment where they are standing up against what I believe that I've taught you with regard to doctrine, and I might have to work for them, I might have to this or that, I can manage that. I can manage that. But no, I'm not coming over for supper. I don't know if you want to say it. Because you hate my pastor. Oh, I don't hate him. I love Jack. Oh, please. If that's what you call love? It'd be like telling your girlfriend or your wife that you're hanging out with this other woman, but he still loves you. Would you buy that? Of course you wouldn't. Love. No, it's hate. When you reject doctrines that are clearly taught, that's a manifestation of hate. Antagonism, whatever word you want to use. You hate that part of the mind of Christ. All those who fled the premises for whatever cause. Don't let any of these people take your crown. Or anybody else out there for that matter. Be discerning with regard to your close social associations. I want to be around people that can encourage me. I want to be around people that, you know, are living the doctrine you taught, however few they may be this day and time. So what? And for those of you who are here, I'm all for you. I really am. Now, I don't know everything about you, and God knows I don't want to know everything, necessarily. But I'm all for you. I can see it in some of your faces and your actions that you appreciate what I do and what I communicate. And I appreciate that. The church is in heaven during the 7 years of the tribulation. The bride of Christ is married in Revelation 19:7. 28. The a fortiori argument of verse 10 says that if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled, then how much more will we be delivered by His life? Again, the perspective deliverance has to do with phase three, sanctification, via resurrection at the end of the church age. Through his son, Jesus Christ, is paralleled by his blood in verse 9. This does not refer to Jesus' physical death once again, but to his spiritual death during the 3 hours of darkness. He was cut off from God. He was put under spiritual death. And the irony is it? Because of an act of obedience. Adam was put under spiritual death because of an act of disobedience. The one prohibition in the garden. Can you handle this? The one thing you and the woman are not to do. You got all the do's and here's all the freedoms you can have. The one thing you cannot do, if you don't want to die, is eat of that tree over there. You can lay under the shade of it. You can touch it. You can hug it. Whatever you want to do. Carve your name in the side of it. But you better not eat the fruit. This shows your fidelity to me. I give you all these trees to enjoy, to eat the fruit of, the fruit trees. And the others are just there for aesthetics, beauty. Some trees are just beautiful. I mean, yes, there's potential benefit from them. It's amazing some of the things they've gotten from trees beyond fruit and non-fruit trees. It's amazing. I've got a phenomenal cologne from a tree in Italy called the UDH, Ooth, something like that tree thing. It's all natural. There's a whole big group of them, and they make a cologne out of it. Who thought of that? And in my opinion, it's the best one I ever had. And then there's lumber and all the other good stuff that comes from trees. But Adam and Eve in their primitive state, it was basically food, and that's pretty. But you don't eat of this tree. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, know your antecedents, that's God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. Him, the second him, the him there, refers to the humanity of Jesus Christ. His physical humanity made him who knew no sin. He knew what sin was, obviously, but he never experienced the actual commission of even a minor sin in his 35 years on earth. He was sinless. He was plus R in his humanity. When it was all come to the end, he maintained the plus R factor. On our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So the sins of humanity, he made him sin. How do you make him sin? You unleash this 3 hours of darkness wrath on his body. Propitiation, atonement, whatever term suits you. In verse 11, the subject of our present exaltation is in our so great salvation. It is the same idea as in verse 2. We now have the reconciliation, which views our phase 1 status as being no longer under divine enmity, as per Colossians 1:2. And although you Colossians, were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, or 2 Corinthians 5:9, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God the Holy Spirit encourage us by the things communicated. In Christ's name, amen.